Okay, well, as you probably know, I'm fixing to say the regular words that I usually introduce the Torah portion with, and that is, of course, turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's portion begins. It is called Naso, because that is the very first word in I'm looking at the Hebrew variant of the Bible. It's either Numbers 4, verse 21, or Numbers 4, verse 22, and it says, Naso et Rosh. So there it is again, having to do with the head, lifting up the head, or take the sum of the sons of Gershon also. So we're in the sequence at this point where there has been a set of numbers, right? The sons of the various tribes, and then they, towards the end of last week's Torah portion, started counting the sons of Levi, the Levites. And now we're going to talk about the Gershonites by their families' houses, by their fathers' houses, by their families, from 30 years old up until the age of 50, all that enter in to wait upon the service, to do service in the tent of meeting. Now what we're going to do here is go through each of the families of the Levites by their houses. And when it comes to the Gershonites, in serving and bearing burdens, they are the ones that it says shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the Mishkan, its covering, the covering of sealskin that's on top of that, the screen for the door of the tent of meeting, the hangings around the court, the screen for the door of the gate of the court by the tabernacle, the Mishkan, and by the altar round about, all the cords, instruments of their service, whatever it there may be to do with them, all of these things they shall serve. And that the commandment of Aaron and his sons shall be all of the service of the sons of the Gershonites. So basically, they are under the authority of Aaron and his sons. And we're going to hear in the next verse that this is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tent of meeting. They are under the charge, the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the Kohen. So the Gershonites, basically to summarize that, are going to deal with, as it's often put, the coverings or the woven articles that make up that part of the Mishkan. Next, it says, as for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families, by their fathers' houses. Again, age 30 to 50, number them. Everyone that enters the service to do the work of the Mishkan. Here is their charge, according to all the things they're going to do. The boards of the tabernacle, the bars thereof, the pillars thereof, and the sockets thereof, pillars of the court round about, the sockets, pins, cords, all the things that appertain to them. And by name you shall appoint the instruments of the charge of their burden. So the Merarites basically are going to deal with the wooden articles, the ropes, the sockets. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, according to all their service in the Mishkan, the tent of meeting. And again, they too are under the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the Kohen. And it says, Moshe and Aaron and the princes of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families of their fathers' houses. Again, from age 30 to 50, everyone that entered upon the service in the tent of meeting. Those that were numbered of them by their families were 2,750. These are they that were numbered of the families of the Kohathites who served in the Mishkan, the tent of meeting, and Moshe and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of Yahuwah by the hand of Moshe. Those that were numbered of the sons of Gershon by their families and fathers' houses from 30 to 50, everyone that entered the service, those that were numbered, again, by their families, fathers' houses, were 2,630. Those that were numbered of the families of the sons of Gershon who did the service of the tent of meeting, Moshe and Aaron numbered, according to the commandment of Yahuwah. And finally, it says, those that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, by their families and fathers' houses, age 30 to 50, entering the service of the tent of meeting, well, their number was 3,200. These are they, it says, that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, whom Moshe and Aaron numbered, according to the commandment of Yahuwah, by the hand of Moshe. All of those that were numbered of the Levites, so this is all of the sum of all of these families, whom Moshe and Aaron and the princes of Israel numbered by their families and fathers' houses, age 30 to 50. Notice that it's repeating this. Must be important because it uses the same terminology over and over again. Each one that entered to do the work of service, the bearing of burdens of the Mishkan, those that were numbered, the total now, 8,580. According to the commandment of Yahuwah, they were appointed by the hand of Moshe, every one to his service, to his burden. They also were numbered, and again, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. So that ends chapter 4. Chapter 5 is going to take a different approach. We're going to hear about a couple of, I think, really interesting things in chapter 5 that are going to form not only commandments, but one of them is quite unusual. So here we go. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, command the children of Israel, Zav, that they put out of the camp everyone who is a metzora, who has zara'at, and everyone that has an issue, whoever is unclean by the dead, both male and female, put them outside the camp, so that they do not defile their camp in the midst, this camp, their camp, in the midst whereof I dwell. And the B'nai Israel did so. They put them outside the camp. As Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, so did the B'nai Israel. Then verse 5 says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following, speak unto the B'nai Israel. Now, whenever a man or a woman shall commit any sin that men commit or a trespass against Yahuwah, and that soul is guilty, then they shall confess their sin. Now, that word here, limol, is trespass against Yahuwah. They're guilty. They confess the sin that they've done, make restitution in full, and then add to that the fifth part, and give it unto the person of whom he has been guilty. In other words, the one that has been wronged. And Rashi explains it this way. It's kind of helpful. The one to whom he owes the money. You wrong somebody, you owe them to make recompense, and then add a fifth part to it. But if the man doesn't have any kinsman to whom restitution may be made for that guilt, the restitution which is made shall belong to Yahuwah, and thus even belong to the Kohanim, besides the ram of atonement, whereby atonement shall be made for him. So in other words, there's also the offering that is due. Every heave offering of all the holy things of the B'nai Israel, which they present unto the Kohen, shall be his. Every man's hallowed things shall be his. Wherever any man gives to the priest, that is his. Okay, so a lot of things that are essentially the due of the Kohanim. Then verse 11 says, now this is the thing that I think is kind of fascinating for several reasons. We'll go through it, the specifics, and also some of the unusual elements of it. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak unto the B'nai Israel. Say to them, if any man's wife goes astray, goes aside, and acts unfaithfully against him. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, it sounds like adultery. And if there's any question, the next verse kind of makes that clear. A man lies with her carnally, and if the husband doesn't know it, if it's hidden from his eyes, and she's defiled secretly, there is no witness against her, nor is she taken in the act. All right, well, then what? If there's a spirit of jealousy that comes upon the man, the ish, the husband, and he's jealous of his wife, and in fact, she is defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and it turns out he's jealous of his wife without a reason, because she is not defiled, he may still have a reason. He has some reason, it would seem, for feeling this way, but he might be wrong. Then there's a process that we're going to go through. And a couple things. This is where I'll pause, verse 15, because this is often referred to as the story of the sota, the man's wife who is at least thought to have potentially gone astray. It's not necessarily an adulteress. Remember, it's just there is a suspicion. But what's interesting about this are several things. One, this is the only process described in the Torah that literally requires or specifies a miracle from Yah. Something we would say is a supernatural or not normal thing is going to happen after this process is taking place. It's going to determine whether or not she is guilty or, again, not guilty. And that in itself is very unusual. The second thing that I think is kind of, well, at least remarkable here, it says if a man's wife goes astray and acts unfaithfully, but you don't see what it says in the Hebrew. It literally says, ish, ish, ki, tash, tashta. Ish, ish. A man's man? Oh, that's a butler. No, it literally says the man, the word ish twice in there. And there has been, as you might suspect, since that's a really unusual way to phrase it, quite a bit of Midrash discussion, commentary about that over the years. And one of the things that is, I think, fairly, I guess, appropriate, some of the rabbis, some of the teachers, and the sages suggest maybe this is a fellow who is just a little bit overboard on the masculinity, right? It's one thing to be a man and to cover your wife, and it's another thing to be overbearing. And so there at least is a school of thought that says when it uses the word man twice, that he might even be overbearing. But the good news is, and I think that's what's kind of fascinating, and that's why I mentioned in the same phrase context with a miracle occurs, because there is a process here which might, and I think this is the reason for it, at least a part of the reason for it, actually help to deal with the situation. So what we're going to see, a spirit of jealousy comes upon the Ish-Ish. What does he do? He brings his wife unto the Kohen. He brings the offering for her, which is the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He doesn't put any oil on it, nor frankincense. It is a meal offering of jealousy, kanot, a meal offering of memorial to bring iniquity, wrongdoing, Torahlessness, to remembrance. The priest brings her near. He sets her literally before Yahuwah. The priest then takes holy water in an earthen vessel, set apart water. Now, what is that? It's generally understood to be, not the kind of stuff that is left in the Catholic Church. This is probably the water of the red heifer. But at this point, what it says is just Mayim that is set apart, Kadosh. And of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle of the Mishkan. So he literally takes some of the dust off the floor of the Mishkan, and he puts it in the water. Does this start to sound familiar? Turns out we've seen a process that looks a lot like this before when there was an adultery committed against Yah. Now, in this case, there were guilty parties. We didn't know exactly who it was, but if you'll look at this as we go through it, the process is not identical. I remember Mark Twain's paraphrase, history doesn't repeat exactly, but it rhymes. Well, this is a process that looks similar. He takes, this case, dust. Moshe took the golden calf and actually ground it up. Notice he ground it to powder. That's not normally what gold does, but he ground it to powder, and he put it in in water, and he made them drink of it. Priest now, the Kohen, sets the woman before Yahuwah. He lets her hair go loose. And this, too, as lots of Midrash over the years commentary, right, he is now uncovering her head, if you will. And symbolically, the husband is her covering, and he would be the one that would normally cover her, but in this case, there is a guilt at hand, or possibly at hand, and she is now going to stand before Yahuwah uncovered. He puts the meal offering of memorial in her hands, meal offering of jealousy. The priest has in his hand the water of bitterness that causes the curse, which sounds like a reference to what we just saw. The dust that's on the floor is in that water. And he hands her this cup. Now, the word cup is not actually in here, so it's interesting, again, that I'm going to suggest we're going to see a cup and a water of bitterness that causes the curse. This is a motif that we're going to find over and over again in Scripture. That's why this, I think, is so interesting as well. Again, there is a miracle at hand, remember. Priest shall cause her to swear. And he says to the woman, quote, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone aside to uncleanness, being under the authority, the covering of your husband, then you shall be free from this water of bitterness that causes the curse. So if you have done nothing wrong, you got nothing to worry about. But if in fact you have gone aside, being under your husband and under his covering, that's my take on it. The word covering is not used here, of course, but under the authority, under the bond, the bond of marriage, the covenant with the husband. If you are defiled and some other man has lain with you besides your husband, well, then the priest shall cause the woman to swear what is called the oath of cursing. And he says to her and makes her say, Yahuwah, make you a curse and an oath among your people. When Yahuwah does make your thigh to fall away, to rot away, and your belly to swell. So this is the two-part curse, thigh rot, belly swell. This water that causes the curse will go into your bowels, make your belly swell, your thigh fall away or rot. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. In other words, may it be so. Priest then writes these curses on a scroll, on a sefer. And he blots them out. He blots out the words into the water of bitterness. In other words, he puts what he wrote on the scroll into the water of bitterness, and it blots them out. He then makes the woman drink of that water of bitterness that causes the curse. The water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. And then the priest takes the meal offering of jealousy, kana, out of the woman's hand, waves that meal offering before Yahuwah, brings it under the altar, takes a handful of the meal offering, the memorial part thereof, makes it smoke upon the altar, and afterwards he makes the woman drink the water. Now, when he has done that, she's drank the water, it'll come to pass one of two things. If, in fact, she is defiled, she's guilty, and she has acted in adultery unfaithfully against her husband, then it says the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away. She shall be a curse, that woman, among her people. On the other hand, if she is not defiled, but is in fact clean, not only is she cleared, but she shall conceive seed, which is a great blessing. It just occurred to me, I've never thought about this before, I wonder if there haven't been some men thinking, you know, if I accuse my wife of adultery, and I know she hasn't done it, but we haven't been able to have a child, maybe this will do it. I'd never thought about that before. I wouldn't be surprised if somebody somewhere in history may have thought of that as well. I don't know anything other than that. I've, like I said, never given that thought free rein before. But it says this. This is the Torah of Ha-Kanot in this case. When a wife being under her husband goes aside and is defiled. Or, alternatively, when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he is jealous over his wife, but she's innocent. And then he shall set the woman before Yahuwah, and the priest shall execute upon her all of this instruction, this Torah, Hazot. And the man shall be clear from iniquity, and in this case, this is unusual, it is the woman that shall bear her own iniquity. So again, if we compare this, we're going to see this at the end of this chapter, Numbers chapter 30, about the authority of the man over vows. And this is important. This is something the man has to stand up to and be aware of. And in this case, almost uniquely, it is the woman that bears her own Torahlessness, her own iniquity. All right, chapter 6, we're going to see something else which is different, and I think to a lot of Christians, perhaps confusing, particularly because they've been told that Paul believed and wrote that the law was done away with, which is wrong, because Paul actually did this after the time when people said he was writing that there are no more sacrifices. Well, the trouble is, they don't understand which sacrifices are for unintentional sin, intentional sin, daily sacrifices, and offerings like this one having to do with a vow clearly uttered. Okay, so here we go. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, "Speak to the B'nai Israel, tell them the following. When a man or a woman shall clearly utter a vow," it's a specific kind of vow, this is called the Nazarite vow, "to consecrate himself unto Yahuwah." So what is the vow? Well, it says here in the next few verses, it includes abstaining from wine and strong drink. So not just the fruit of the vine, but also, I guess this would see, scotch whiskey, vodka, and a gin and tonic. Strong drink. "He shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, nor shall he drink any liquor of the grapes," and that would include grape juice, anything that's associated with grapes, whether they're fresh grapes or dried. No raisins. "All the days of his Nazarite vow time he shall eat nothing made from anything grape, from the fresh grapes even to the grape stone." So, no grape nuts. Although grape nut cereal, I guess, doesn't really have grapes. So there you go. "All the days of his vow of Nazariteship, no razor shall come upon his head." He does not cut his hair until the days be fulfilled in which he consecrates himself unto Yahuwah. He shall be set apart. He lets the locks of his hair on his head grow long. "All the days that he has consecrated himself unto Yahuwah, he shall not come near a dead body." Now, that one ought to give us a little bit of pause, because if we haven't thought before about why it is somebody would take a Nazarite vow, there's a really big clue. We'll come back to that. "He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because his consecration unto Elohim is upon his head. All the days of his Nazarite vow, his Nazariteship, he is set apart, kadosh le Yahuwah." Oh, there's another clue. What is it that the headband that the Kohen Gadol wears? It says kadosh le Yahuwah. So essentially, the teaching goes something like this. There are people that look at the Kohenim in particular, but all of the sons of Levite. The Levites, and they say, "Wow, these people are set apart. They get to deal with the set apart things, the elements of the tabernacle." And I guess you could kind of understand human nature being what it is, that there might be some, "Oh, I wish I could do that. I wish I could know what that felt like." And we've seen at least a couple of indicators in here that a Nazarite vow looks like a way, call it like a, you know, a ride-along with the Kohen, an internship, a way to try to get a handle on what being a priest might be like, especially the part about being separated from death and not being able to deal with approaching a dead body and so forth. That, too, is associated with the Kohanim. So the Nazarite vow is at least a little bit like what a Kohen would understand. If a man dies suddenly besides the person who has taken this Nazarite vow, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shaves his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shaves it. Eighth day, he needs to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the Kohen, the door of the tent of meeting. One is prepared for a sin offering, a chatat, the other for an olah, a burnt offering, to make atonement for him, because whether he likes it or not, whether he had anything to do with it or not, he has sinned by reason of the dead. He hallows his head that same day, so he has been in close proximity to death. He shall consecrate unto Yahuwah the days of his Nazariteship, bring a he-lamb of the first year for a guilt offering. But, here's the kicker, he starts over. All the days up until this point are void. He now begins the vow again, because his consecration was defiled. Now, this, it says, is the instruction, the Torah, of the Nazarite. When the days of however long he is vowed to be a Nazarite are fulfilled, he brings it under the door of the tent of meeting, presents his offering unto Yahuwah. One he-lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, an olah. One ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a chatat, sin offering. One ram without blemish for shalamim, peace offerings. A basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, their meal offering and their drink offerings. It's an expensive end to the Nazarite vow period. The priest brings all of these things before Yahuwah, offers his sin offering and his burnt offering. Then he offers the ram for a sacrifice, a bak of shalamim unto Yahuwah, with that basket of unleavened bread. He also offers the meal offering and the drink offering. The Nazarite then, remember, he's let his hair grow long all this time. He shall shave. He shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the Mishkan, the tent of meeting. He takes the hair of his consecrated head, he puts it on the fire under the sacrifice of shalamim, peace offerings. Priest then takes the shoulder of the ram when it's sodden, one unleavened cake out of the basket, one unleavened wafer, puts them into or upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaven his consecrated head. Then he waves them for a wave offering before Yahuwah. This is holy for the Kohen, together with the breast of waving and the thigh of heaving. And after that, the Nazarite may again drink wine. This, it says, is the Torah of the Nazarite, who vows, and of his offering unto Yahuwah for his Nazariteship, besides that for which his means suffice, according to the vow which he vows. This he must do after the Torah of his Nazariteship. Now we're going to find out, and I've mentioned this, the reading in the Brit Hadashah, the apostolic writings that usually goes with this, is from Acts 21, having to do with Paul, and the fact that, yes, he actually took a Nazarite vow to prove to those that had been misinformed that he was teaching that Torah was done away with, that wasn't the case at all. So it's kind of a fascinating look into things that are done away with, which aren't very many. In fact, they're none, says Yeshua, and things that we're told were done away with, and the big lie, and how we can use exactly the things that still exist, even though the Mishkan isn't there, so you can't really well take a Nazarite vow at this point, at least never end it properly. But it's fascinating to see all of these pieces and how they fit together if we recognize some of the lies that we've inherited. Okay, the next section here is one of the most famous blessings in the book, and it says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, and I do this literally every week. Speak unto Aharon and his sons, and say to them, on this way you shall bless the B'nai Israel, and you shall say unto them, Ivarecha ka Yahuwah varishmarecha, Yair Yahuwah panavalecha vichonecha, Isa Yahuwah panavalecha, Yasim lecha shalom. In English, Yahuwah bless you and keep you, Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you, and be gracious unto you, Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you, and give you his shalom. And thus he says, they shall put my name, Shemi, upon thee, B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them. So again, the Aaronic blessing, as it is generally known now. Now, at this point, I'm going to get into one of the most fascinating, some would say one of the most dull and repetitive chapters, the longest chapter, as it turns out, in the entire Torah. And every year, some years I read through the entire thing, and don't worry, I am not going to do that tonight, although I suggest that people do read through it, and I mean read it, because understand, there is no idle word in Torah. Why is this one interesting and in a lot of respects, well, in almost every respect, unique and so repetitive? How can it be both unique and repetitive? And I think that is the message of the fact that there is no idle word here and that there is so much repetition. So what I'm going to do, and I'll tell you as I go through it, is I'm going to read a large part of this, and that will help make the point. Here we go. Chapter 7 of the book of Numbers says this, "And it came to pass, on the day that Moshe had made an end of setting up the Mishkan, he had anointed it and sanctified it, all the furniture, the altar, the vessels, he had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes," and this is the Nesi'im of Israel, "the heads of their fathers' houses, offered," here's their offering, "these were the princes of the tribes, they that were over all of those that were numbered, attended to, looked after, cared for. They brought their offering before Yahuwah." Now, here is the combination offering. Their combined offering was 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen. A wagon for every 2 princes, and for each one an ox. They presented them before the Mishkan. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, "Take it of them, that they may be able to do the service of the Mishkan, the tent of meeting. You give them to the Levites, every man according to his service." So these are things that the other 12 tribes are going to give for the service of the Mishkan to the Levites. Moshe took the wagons and the oxen, he gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons, 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon for their service. 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he didn't give any. Huh? Because the service of the holy things belonged to them, they, literally, carry those things on their own shoulders. No oxen, no covered wagons for them to carry anything in. They carry it. Princes then brought the dedication offering of the altar in the day that was anointed. Even the princes brought their offering before the altar. And Yahuwah said unto Moshe, "They shall present their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedication of the offering." So we're going to see literally 12 days of offerings. And here we go. "He that presented or offered first on that first day was Nachshon, son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was," see if this doesn't ring a bell if you've ever read it before, "his offering was 1 silver dish, the weight thereof 130 shekels, 1 silver basin weighing 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, 1 golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 1 he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, 1 male of the goats for a sin offering, a chatat, and for the sacrifice of shalamim, peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he goats, 5 he lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nachshon, the son of Amminadab." All right, on the second day, Nathaniel, the son of Zuar, prince of Issachar, offered. Here we go. "He presented for his offering 1 silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, 1 silver basin of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, 1 golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, 1 male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of shalamim, peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he goats, 5 he lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nathaniel, son of Zuar." Notice anything? It sounded awfully similar, didn't it? Matter of fact, it's word for word identical. save for the fact that it's on the second day, and it's a different prince of a different tribe. Let's read one more. On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, prince of the children of Zebulun, his offering was one silver dish, the weight thereof 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, one golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of Shalamim peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he goats, five he lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Eliab, the son of Helon. Okay, now here I'll pause, and I will say, we have now gone through one-fourth, three, out of the 12. Are we starting to see the pattern? On the fourth day, Elitzur, son of Sheduur, the prince of the children of Reuben. You already probably have figured out what it was that he offered. His offering was one silver dish, the weight thereof 130 shekels, one silver basin, 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, one golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of Shalamim peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he goats, five he lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Elitzur, the son of Shediur. All right, let's pause, because the pattern is clear. There are going to be, at this point I've read four, there are going to be eight more. On the fifth day, Shelumiel, son of Zerushaddai, prince of the children of Simeon. On the sixth day, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel, prince of the children of Gad. On the seventh day, the Sabbath, notice that it's on the Sabbath, Elishama, son of Amihud, prince of the children of Ephraim. He makes the same offering. On the eighth day, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, prince of the children of Manasseh. On the ninth day, Abidan, son of Gideoni, prince of the children of Benjamin. On the tenth day, Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai, prince of the children of Dan. On the 11th day, Pagiel, son of Okron, prince of the children of Asher. And on the 12th day, Ahira, the son of Enon, prince of the children of Naphtali. Let's pause. Okay, again, yes, it's repetitive. Yes, every single word that has to do with the specifics of the offering is identical. And as far as I know, it's to the character. And again, why would Torah do that? Because it's repetitive. Can't they just say, oh yeah, you know, he gave the same as all the ones before it? And the answer is clearly not. Now, there are some implications here. We can guess what they might be. I think some of them are probably obvious. Maybe there are some others we don't get. For example, as an engineer, one of the things that always kind of fascinates me when I see repetitive text is, hey, here is redundancy that's introduced into a code. Usually there's a purpose for redundancy. Maybe it has to do with error correction. It might have to do with something that is being pointed out in the text that's completely unrelated or even is related to what's going on. The bottom line is, on some of these speculative things, we don't know. But certainly the way that it's been understood, and I have no problem with the concept, although I do think there's almost certainly more to it, there almost always is with Torah, and that's this. Every one of these 12 priests gave the exact same thing. And yet every one of these 12 priests' offerings is important enough to be memorialized uniquely, even repetitively, in Scripture. And they, too, are, in fact, listed and remembered by their names, by their tribes, by their positions. So I think at least part of the message here is every one of these offerings was important. Everyone was unique, even if, to the casual observer, they may look really similar and really repetitive. And I can't help but think, when it comes to the fact that we may look like others, we may have characteristics, we may even make the same offerings or do some of the same things or say the same prayers, there's a uniqueness that shall not be overlooked. And it's not lost on the Creator of the universe either. I'll cap this by reading the 12th day offering. This is Ahira, the son of Enon, prince of the children of Naphtali. And by now we know what his offering is, and it's important. His offering was one silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering. mincha. One golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense. One young bullock, one ram, one he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. One male of the goats for a chatat, a sin offering. For the sacrifice of shalamim, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he goats, 5 he lambs of the first year. This, it says, was the offering of Ahira, the son of Enan. And notice that in each case, not only do we get the repetition, we also get the repetition of the name and the tribe. The chapter ends, and the longest chapter in the Torah, as a matter of fact, ends this way. This was the dedication offering for the altar in the day when it was anointed at the hands of the princes of Israel. 12 silver dishes, 12 silver basins, 12 golden pans. Notice, it's a sum. Each silver dish, we know how much they weigh, weighing 130 shekels. Each basin, 70. All of the silver of the vessels, 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. 12 golden pans full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary. All of the gold of the pans, 120 shekels. All of the oxen for the burnt offering, 12 bullocks. The rams, 12. The he-lambs of the first year, 12. The meal offering, along with those, and the males of the goats for a sin offering, 12. And all the oxen for the shalamim, for the peace offerings, 24 bullocks, 60 rams, 60 he-goats, and 60 he-lambs of the first year. This was the dedication offering of the altar. After that, it was anointed. And here is the last verse in the portion. And when Moshe went into the tent of meeting that he might speak with him, then he heard the voice, Kol, speaking unto him from above the ark cover that was upon the ark of testimony, from between the two cherubim. And he spoke unto him, Moshe. So with that, the Torah portion ends. And again, it's a fascinating portion, I think, because of so many things that are literally unusual in it. From the repetition of things that we wouldn't think need to be repeated, but au contraire, it's very important, clearly, that they are repeated. And also some of the other elements of this that have to do with, the one process that's described in Scripture, which has a real implication, I think, for marriage, for the importance of fidelity, and for a situation where we're going to see a process, a procedure that is done before the priest, where the outcome, one way or another, requires a miracle from the Creator. Either the woman is guilty, in which case we have the thigh rotting and the belly swelling, or she's not, in which case she shall bear fruit, bear seed. And again, all in all, a very interesting parsha, and a whole lot going on.
So come out of her, oh my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Hey folks, good morning. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. We are talking about the second Parsha now in the book of Numbers, or Bamidbar, in the wilderness is the Hebrew term. I think both are apropos. There certainly are a lot of numbers in the book, and all of it takes place Bamidbar, in the wilderness, and that's how it starts, so that's good too. This week, the Parsha is called Naso. It starts at the end of Numbers chapter 4. And it talks about the sons of Gershon. They are going to be lift up the head, take the sum of them as well. And then we're going to go through some of the other of the various tribes, the clans, I guess is another way to put it, of the Levites. The Gershonites, who carry the woven articles, the coverings, and the mishkan, the tabernacle. The Merarites, who deal with the wooden things, and the ropes, and the sockets. And, of course, the Kohathites, among which the Kohanim are a subset. But they take care of the sacred articles. And there's a whole lot to that. The portion then goes on to talk about a couple of what I call interesting and very unusual commandments and processes, procedures even, one of which is known as the Sota. I'll come back to that. I talked about that a bit last night. This is the woman who is thought, maybe, did she or did she not commit adultery? The husband doesn't know for sure. And then finally, there's a section that most people remember because it's so repetitive. I won't say boring. I don't like that terminology, but I do remember that I've told this story before. In a fellowship that we started at years ago on the Front Range, why I was the one that always got selected to read this particular Parsha. I'm not sure why, and I finally asked the guy who was in charge of the readings. He says, well, he says, you managed to get through the whole thing, and it's long. It's the longest chapter, chapter 7 of Numbers, in the entire Torah. And this is the gifts of the 12 tribes, the leaders, the Nesi'im. And it literally repeats word for word for word over and over and over again 12 times. And I remembered the first few times thinking, well, this is really long. And nevertheless, we went through it week, every portion, when we got to that portion, year after year. And as I've matured a bit, maybe over the years, hopefully, and gone back and looked at that, as you might suspect, there's a lot more to it than meets the eye. So that's kind of really where I want to start today, just with a summary. I read through this on Erev Shabbat on Friday night, but certainly the key here is why. Okay, and it's not just about telling us that these things are important. Literally, Yah shows us. He shows us by going through and repeating word for word for word all of the gifts of each of the 12 leaders of the various clans, the Nesi'im, in complete, exquisite detail. And then, when that's all done, it gives us a summary of all 12 and all the things that they got, essentially multiplied by 12. So it's not just about showing us. Obviously, the Torah could have said, hey, this guy gave the same as the guy before him, and the guy after him gave the same as the two before him, and so on for all 12. It doesn't do that. It shows us. And if we understand that there is a method to Torah, well, then there's a reason for that. So I would say, obvious, part A, he does show us. But there's more to it. And I think this is the part that reading it and literally going through it, and I encourage folks, read through it. Read through it every year. It shows us more than just the boring repetition. It shows us, for one thing, it's also not just conformity. It's not just that this guy is giving the same guy the same things that all the other guys before him gave. It's showing us that there's more to it. And, it's all the same. I think this is part of the key. I like to think of it as voluntary conformity of individual leaders. Now, think about that for a second. Voluntary conformity of individual leaders. Each one of these fellows is a leader of his clan. He is named. His name is immortal, and to the extent that it is named in Scripture for all time. 12th day, Ahira, the son of Enan, prince of the children of Naphtali. Here is his gift on behalf of that clan. It's voluntary conformity of individuals by name, and yet they have chosen to do the same thing for a really specific person, a purpose. And it also shows the importance of this particular gift at this particular time. Because, as I mentioned, this is the longest chapter in all of Torah. This is the most explanation, most detail that we see about a series of gifts anywhere in the Scripture, over and over and over again. So something about this is really important, and I contend, and I won't go into too much more detail this year than that, but just to say, every time we read through this, we see the sums, we see the numbers, we see the combinations, we see the types of things that were given, we see the conditions, the situation that they're in at the time, all of it, certainly telling us a number of things, and so many of them, I guess this is kind of the nature of Torah too. We'll read through it and we'll see something one year because it resonates with something that's going on in our world at this time. And then we go back and we see what was happening there and go, oh wow, I missed that before. But now, given my situation, this kind of leaps off the page at me. And I think that's one of the spectacular things about the way this book is and all the information that's contained in it and all the wisdom and all the truth that's there for us to kind of pick up on. So that's how I start, is literally at the end of the portion, and with the gifts and the sum of all the gifts. And notice there's gold and there's silver, there's rams, there are oxen, there are carts to carry the things. We're told that the Levites, they don't get to carry stuff in a cart. They carry all of the sacred articles, the holy things, by hand, each of them. And there are lots of them to do that. But I want to then go back at this point to the other thing. And this has always been one of my, favorite processes in the Torah. for a couple reasons. One, if you've ever heard me talk, and I tend to do it several times a year because it shows up throughout Scripture, about the thing that I refer to as the cup. Has different names in different places, but there's usually a cup involved. There is a cup, obviously, that when Moshe grinds up the golden calf, turns it into dust, to powder, sprinkles it in the water, and makes people drink. Well, he's having them drink out of something. And the process there sounds kind of familiar to what we see here in Numbers chapter 5. We're going to see it in some other places. And, of course, you go to the end of the story, the place where Yeshua is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's a cup. And he says, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. What cup are we talking about? I contend that it's the same cup that we've seen throughout the book. This is the cup that is given into the hand of the woman who is accused of adultery. She drinks of the cup. If she's guilty, she probably dies. Her thigh rots and her belly swells. It is the penalty, that is a miraculous penalty in this case, for adultery. And it certainly looks like, and I contend this is what it is, because that's what it looks like, this is Yeshua taking the cup on behalf of all those who deserve to die for having committed idolatry, adultery. So it ought to resonate with us. This is a very important story. All right, well, back to this one, this specific case of the kind of the general case, the description of the process. And again, it's in Numbers chapter 5, and it has to do with a man who thinks that his wife may have committed adultery. He doesn't know for sure, and there's a process. Now, several things about the process are unique. One, it is said by the sages, and I can't confirm nor deny, but I've certainly looked at it, and I can't say that there's any other case that I've ever found. Anyway, looks like the only case in the book where a process that is spelled out in detail by Yahuwah results in a miracle. Period. One way or another. You do this, and the woman goes through the process, one of two things is going to happen. Either, if she's guilty, her thigh rots and her belly swells, and maybe she dies. On the other hand, if she's not guilty, then arguably there's restitution, things are right in the family, and she will bear fruit. She will have a child. Even if she was barren before, it sounds like, now she will have a child. So either way, there is a miraculous outcome here, and that's very much unique. It requires active intervention on the part of Yah himself. Now, that leads me to the thing that I really wanted to kind of start off with as I'm looking at it. And I mentioned this last night. I occasionally mention it. I've got the notes in my margin in my Bible. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel." This is Numbers 5, verse 12. "And say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and acts unfaithfully against him." In other words, she commits adultery. But what's unusual in the sentence is that it says, if any man, well, the man there, it's that word. It's not just man, ish. It's ish, ish. Why is ish repeated twice? And, again, the Hebrew scholars, you don't see this. It doesn't get translated that way into the English. You have to look at the Hebrew to catch it. That's another reason why I like looking at the Hebrew. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say, ish, ish, man's wife, ki, that does this thing, she commits, she goes astray, she ma'al, she has a trespass against her covenant. Then," well, one of two things. Either a man has lain with her carnally, and the husband doesn't know it for sure, but he maybe suspects, or there maybe it hasn't happened, but still he suspects, and the spirit of jealousy has come upon him. Now here's the process. But it's the ish, ish part. Okay, now, I mentioned that one of the common midrash that you'll hear a lot about suggests that a man's man is a reference here. Maybe this fella, they suggest, maybe this is a guy who's a little bit too overbearing. He's an assertive man, but maybe he's just too over the top about it. Maybe he sees her and wants to control her. This is the kind of thing that certainly, I'm sure, the View would tell us all men are guilty of. Right, the very fact that a man is a man means he's one of these misogynist type guys. I don't like that interpretation, honestly. And the more I thought about it, actually woke up this morning. Occasionally, I believe Yah will give me some insight, and I think this was the one that I was given today. Ish ish is a man's man, but not in the sense that the View and Hollywood would have us believe. I'm going to suggest something different. This is a man's man who is a man. He does take authority over his house. And get this. He knows better than to think that he plays God. How's that for a man's man? Because what's the point of this process? The process is to say, I don't know. I suspect, I have this jealousy, but I don't know. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to the one place in the Torah where a miracle is specified if I go through this process, and I'm going to trust in, yeah, the real king, the real father, the real redeemer, the one that can fix my house, Yah himself. So the man's man knows when he falls short, can't handle it on his own, and he goes to God. I like that a lot. I think that beats the heck out of he's overbearing and he's a misogynist. This is a man that knows who he needs to turn to when he can't figure it out on his own. So if there's a lesson in here, I'm going to go with that one. Ish is what we all ought to be. The kind of man who says, I know what I can do, and now I'm thinking about that line from Clint Eastwood, right? Everybody remembers the Dirty Harry movie? A man's got to know his limitations. Well, there you go. Sometimes our limitation is, I can't fix what's wrong with this suspicion that I have about my wife having maybe gone astray, so I'm going to turn to Scripture, and I'm going to go through the process that our Heavenly Father, in His wisdom, has laid out for us to deal with this problem. And I'm going to trust to Him to take care of it. So again, I like that, and it certainly, I think, really helps to tell us why this is in here. Now, not only that, there's another reason why this is in here, and I've already mentioned it. This is a process that Yah himself is going to use. We see it. We see it with Yeshua, right? Remember how that story ends. If it be your will, Father, take this cup from me. And he says, all right, not my will, but thy will be done. He says it more than once. Not my will, but thy will be done. It's his will that matters. He has laid this process out. In other words, this process, folks, is central to the very message of what some call the gospel, the truth of what Yeshua came to do, to help reconcile what the most important marriage, the most important covenant, the one that has been broken by man who has walked in rebellion to the covenant with the Creator himself. This relationship, this marital relationship, is at the very heart of an understanding of what we need to be in relationship with our Creator. The whole reason why idolatry and adultery are similar in terms of the language, the etymology of the word, is because they're the same thing. Idolatry against Him is adultery. All you got to do is just understand the covenant. And the fact that you break the covenant, we're committing the same act, whether it's an adulterous relationship with Molech or Baal or Satan or some fake god or Holly Weird, whatever it may be, or the marital act of a wife going out and committing infidelity against her husband. All of these things tell us the same story, and no wonder then that this Sota, the woman who is accused of adultery, she may or may not be guilty, she knows, and the husband may have a suspicion, theoretically at least, in terms of having a witness, he doesn't know. And this is the process that will help to straighten that out. Yah has given us the process. And ironically, think about it this way. At the point where Yeshua is talking about what he's going to do in the garden, we all know the answer there. The human race is guilty of adultery, idolatry, is guilty. The cup is going to show that. The cup is going to result in death, and Yeshua is the one that's going to take that cup. That's why he already knows the outcome. And that's why this, again, is so important. Now, that all leads me up to a story that you're probably already thinking I was going to go to, and it's from John chapter 8. And it's fascinating, and I like to go through this story because, well, let's put it this way. Traditional ex-Christianity just gets it so stinking wrong. I've heard this taught 100 different ways, 99 of them wrong. And, Yeshua's raising the bar. He's saying adultery's not such a big deal. Hey, just get over it, dude. That's not the story here. But what I want to do at this point is actually go through the story as written and in close proximity to the process that's laid out here. So let me do the quick recap first of what Numbers chapter 5 is really saying. A spirit of jealousy comes upon the Ish, the man's man, the husband who knows, or at least thinks he knows, but isn't sure because he is willing to wait and trust in Yah to provide the answer. Whether or not his wife has committed adultery. So he goes through the process. He takes her before the priest. He brings the offering, a tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. Doesn't put any oil or frankincense on it. It's a meal offering of jealousy, memorial, to bring Torahlessness to remembrance. Well, wait a minute, come to think of it. Bringing Torahlessness to remembrance, isn't that essentially what we talk about almost every Sabbath? and all of the teachings in Scripture, one way or another. Priest brings her near, sets her where? Before Yahuwah. He lets her hair down, lets her hair go loose. She is now sans covering. Normally her husband would fill this role, but because of the suspicion, the jealousy, and in fact the possible act of adultery, breaking of covenant, she is now going to stand before Yah herself. He has in his hand the water of bitterness that causes the curse. Now, there is a swearing that goes on here. If you've gone aside, you have come out from under your covering of your husband, you're defiled, some man has lain with you besides the one that you've made covenant to. Well, then, the woman is to say amen to this idea of the curse. You'll be made a curse and an oath among your people. Your thigh will rot away or fall away. Your belly will swell. The water that causes the curse will go into your bowels, make your thigh rot and your belly swell. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then he writes these curses in a scroll, and he blots out the curses, the words, in the water of bitterness. This is the water she's going to drink. The curses are, they're literally dissolved, I guess you'd say, in this water of bitterness. Then she drinks that water. The water that causes a curse will enter into her and become bitter. And one of those two outcomes will happen. Okay. Now, there are a couple of other things. He writes the curses. There is the dust of the floor of the Mishkan that is involved in this process. That goes into the water. Let's now turn to the 8th chapter of John, Yohanan, and read what it says there, where essentially Yeshua goes to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He comes again into the temple itself, and the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So he's doing some teaching here. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him. Now listen to this, and I'm going to have to ask some questions, because I'm going to suggest, hey, you know, it's been translated who knows how many times, at least twice, from the original language, almost certainly Hebrew or maybe Aramaic, and into Greek, and then again into other languages, probably more than once, into English. It says, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Full stop. Says who? Well, say they. Now, they is more than one. Now, there's our two witnesses, but wait a minute. I've got to ask it, do we believe them? I don't think he does. I sure as hell, and I say that deliberately, don't. Why? When they had set her in the midst of them, he says, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Okay, let me do it again. Full stop. All right, where's the man? Takes two to tango, dude. Where's the man? Was it all of you? Where's the one? Where's the multiple? I don't know what's going on here, but I know one thing. It takes two to commit adultery. You tell me she's caught in the act. You do not have the man. You got nothing, dudes. I don't believe you. I mean, seriously, it's that simple, folks. Something is wrong right up here. Now, here's the point that I think is interesting. The story doesn't tell us that. Doesn't make that clear. I suspect the reason the story doesn't have to tell us that is because it's stinking obvious. Now, what's amazing to me is you hear this taught year after year in the church. They don't ever ask that question. 9 times out of 10, you will not hear that question asked. Now, then what we do here is this. Now, say these people, these liars, Moses in the Torah, and that's not a correct translation, in the law. No, it's Moses in his instruction for us, the Torah, commanded us that such should be stoned. Let's just leave that one sit there and stink for a second. If, in fact, she was caught in the very act, it's a different situation. But notice, that's not where Yeshua is going to go. I'm going to say that because of the implications and the things we've just finished talking about here. They seem to be forgetting about Numbers chapter 5. But Yeshua doesn't. What do you say? Notice he doesn't answer right away. I think he does answer. He answers with his actions. This they said, testing him, says the text, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Yeshua, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, the margin note says, oh, that part about as though he did not hear, that ain't in the original text. Somebody added that, who knows how many years later. He stooped and he wrote on the ground. Where is he? He's in the temple. What's on the floor of the temple? Some dust in the temple. What is it that the priest does? He stoops down and he goes to the floor. He gets some dust. It's going to go in this water, right? So they kept on asking him. They badgered him, I guess. And he raised himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her." Now, okay, everybody, oh, if you've committed adultery, you got no... That's how you'll hear this taught. How about any sin? Okay, fine, that's better. But still, why am I saying that? Because there's a specific sin right here. I've already talked about it. You've come to me, and you have accused this woman. If so, where's the man? He who is without sin among you. Anybody here that can answer the question, where's the man? Bueller? Where is it? Everybody standing there knows darn well what he's referring to. If you got two witnesses, then you got two people. And I'm not seeing that. Every stinking one of you is a liar. Right there. You're carrying and bearing a false witness. You're either letting somebody go, or you're the man, one of you, and you're covering up for it, and you're blaming this woman. You want her dead. Why? So she can't rat you out later? The whole story, if you will, the whole situation here stinks. He who is without sin among you, let him throw at her the first stone. Again, what is? How does he emphasize it? Oh, yeah. He takes them back. Do you think they know what he's talking about? Now, the problem is that when you hear this taught in Sun God Day School, I don't think 9 out of 10 of the whore preachers have a clue about Numbers chapter 5. They don't recognize the parallels here. Because, you know, that Old Testament's done away with. Now, you know, am I being overly broad? You bet. I'm sure that there are many that do. I hope there are. But I sincerely hope that they'll begin to go back and look at this and read and realize, well, there's a lot more to this story than they've been told in their cemetery schools. Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now, there's two references right here that he's now given twice to the story of Numbers 5. One, the priest writes something. He writes the curses in a scroll, and he blots them out in the water of bitterness. Now, we're not told. The story doesn't tell us what Yeshua writes. Actually, the story doesn't tell us what the Kohen writes either. I can't help but think there's probably some overlap here. He wrote on the ground. And again, the dust, the curses, they go into the water of bitterness. Then those who heard it, it says, were convicted by their conscience. And one by one they went out, beginning with the oldest, arguably the wisest, finally down to the last. And then when Yeshua was left alone and the woman was there alone standing with him, he raised himself up. He didn't see anybody but the woman. And he said to her, "Women, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, Lord." "Then neither do I condemn you," he says. "Go and sin no more." They will conclude that the woman is guilty and he's letting her off the hook. I don't like that at all. Okay, what he is saying is, it takes two witnesses. Two witnesses to condemn someone to death. There are no witnesses here. You know, I probably know, he probably realizes that, she probably realizes that he knows. But there aren't two witnesses. I think she probably gets it that without two witnesses, he is not going to break his own word because he is, after all, the Torah made flesh. So there aren't two witnesses. She may or may not be deserving of death. She knows the truth. Go and sin no more, therefore carries a whole lot of weight with this person. But is he letting her off the hook? Is he saying the law is done away with? Let me say it as kindly as I can. Hell no! What a lie from the pit of you know where. He is not saying that at all. He is saying, if I'm the Torah made flesh, and he is, then I'm going to walk in obedience to the Torah. And he's shown by everything he's done here that that is precisely what he's doing. He's walking in obedience to the Torah as written. In all of the ways that those that eventually figured it out weren't about to do and weren't trying to do. Now, this part is interesting, and I'm going to emphasize the end of the story. And furthermore, I think in this context today, we better continue to read. Verse 12 says, "Then Yeshua spoke to them." Now, by the way, notice I'm not using the word that's mistranslated. You won't find the word Jesus in any Bible, as you know, prior to about 1600 A.D. in the English. Did not exist in the Bible that the pilgrims took to the New World with them, the Geneva Bible. And the word didn't exist until the J was invented and put into the English language in the early 1600s. Prior to that, the word was transliterated as best they could from the Hebrew, which was Yah saves, Yahushua, Yeshua. And Yeshua, if you want to, you know, put it into the contracted form that people might use as a nickname. But still, he spoke to them and he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, you'll hear this quoted out of context, and it's not a bad quote. And I don't mind that it's taken independently because it's true. Fine. But why does he say it right here? What's he saying? What has he just shown? I am the light of the world. He who follows me. What is he? What has he demonstrated? In this context, the Torah made flesh. You're going to walk after me? He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Choose life. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. We're talking about the light of life, his instruction, the way by which we can walk and veer neither to the right nor to the left, but find the truth, right? Few there be that find it. Everything he's talking about here is the light that leads us to him, which is his Torah, which he is literally in the flesh. And again, he has just made that clear. And everybody that walked out in shame realized how it was that they were not walking in Torah for all of the reasons we've just been talking about. Now then, this is what's interesting. Let's read the next couple of verses. It says, therefore, there's a key word in the following verse 13. Therefore, the Pharisees said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. What a stupid thing to say. Sounds like something Whoopi Goldberg would say. All right, yeah, and I'm down on Whoopi this week. She thinks that an AR-15 will vaporize people like a phaser. If you didn't see that quote, folks, you got to see it to believe it. What a blithering idiot. All right, that's almost as bad as the Biden Fuhrer saying, oh, a 9mm will blow a lung clear out of your body. These people are ignorant, and they want to make law for other people based on their stupidity and their ignorance and their failure to recognize the law. Does that sound familiar? That's kind of what the Pharisees are saying. He's just proven to them that they are ignorant, not walking in their own law, and he, in fact, is the Torah made flesh. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. What do they say? You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Well, the witness he just bore of himself is that he is the Torah made flesh. And you guys saw it, and you walked away in shame for that cause. So they come back, and they pile on. Well, this is what we call doubling down. Have we seen it in the world today? You betcha. The more you recognize and demonstrate that they don't know what they're talking about, that they're liars and the truth is not in them, the more and the worse they get, and the harder they come back. Okay, Yeshua answered, and he said to them, you know what? Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment's true, for I am not alone. I with the Father who sent me. I am with the Father who sent me. And of course, that comes pretty close to saying ani, right? I am. It's also written in your, and I don't like this rendering either. I'd like to see what the original Hebrew said. It's probable that he used the term Torah. It's also written in, not your Torah, our Torah, the Torah, that the testimony of two or more witnesses is what's required. I don't like this phrase. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. That's not what it says. It says, let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or more witnesses. But what we also know is that bearing false witness, and don't think for a second they're not aware that two or more people can't get together, conspire, and lie. It doesn't say that the testimony of two or more witnesses is true. No, that's not what the Torah says, folks. Let's be clear. It says that it requires the testimony of two or more people in order to confirm something as, particularly a death penalty. You do not convict somebody of a death penalty crime except on the witness of two or three. And by the way, remember what Torah also says? This is conveniently left out. If they lie, if people bear false witness and they try to get somebody killed, well, guess what happens to them? The thing about which they lied and bore false witness against, they are now subject to that penalty for which they tried to get their brother stoned or killed or whatever the case may be. There's a big difference here between the way it really reads and the way people misquote it. And this ought to be irritating to us. I am one, continuing the words in red, who bears a witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Well, right there, there's two, if you think about it that way. They said to him, well, where is your Father? Yeshua answered, you know neither me nor my Father. You know neither me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And that is the real key. These words Yeshua spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So it's fascinating, I think, when we look at this and when we see so many pieces that fit together. Now, again, this is part of the reason why I emphasize this, and I do like to go through some of these things in so much detail on occasion, is that most of us who recognize, you know, Jeremiah had it right, we've inherited lies from our father. We've gone to Sun God Day School. We heard a bunch of stuff. We were told the law is done away with. That's arguably the biggest lie in human history. Right up there with it, you can be like God and you will not die. That he who is the Torah made flesh came and did away with his own word. Well, if that was true, he would have been a liar. The truth is not in him. He can't save anybody and his blood isn't worth spitting on. If he is not the way, the truth, and the life, if he is not the true Messiah, if he is not the Son of God, if he did in fact break his own Torah, then he is a liar. And there's nothing here worth worrying about. The fact that he is the Torah made flesh, and all of these things are true, and that it's consistent from Bereshit to maps, that he is the Aleph Tav, the pointer to the direct object. Literally, I like that Hebrew grammatical understanding. Then all of the rest of this follows. That's why I think this idea of Naso and the Sota, the story of the woman accused of adultery, is so important. And why this story resonates so much. Because ultimately, there are some elements here. He is without sin among you. Let him throw the first stone. Well, that is true. It's true in a larger sense. It's why it is that Yeshua took the cup and did drink from it. And in this case, there was a miracle, but think about it, there was no doubt about the outcome either. Nobody who didn't know that there hadn't been adultery, idolatry already committed, has been, at that point, convinced of anything they weren't already aware of. Yah already knew. So there are some differences and there are some similarities. It's the fact that we can see all of this. Look at the picture that's being painted. Understand the nuances. Understand the things we've been lied to about. Understand the things that are true in here. And all of a sudden, the story kind of comes alive, I believe. It really shows us all the differences, the nuances, and the reasons why it's so important to really understand what he said and who he is. And the part that follows after here. You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Well, the very fact that he is who he says he is the witness that he bears. And again, they missed the point. As I look at that, I'm going to just kind of scan ahead. John chapter 8, and we talked about this just over the last couple of weeks. The story kind of continues. I'm going away, he says to his taught ones, Matit Yahu. You'll seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Well, where's that? And then he says, you're from beneath, I'm from above, you're of this world, I'm not of this world. And he goes on to talk about some other elements of this. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. He spoke those words, and many believed him. And then he said to those who believed him, here we go. We've heard this, right? This is great stuff. If you abide in my word, who is he? He's the Torah made flesh. What is he talking about? His word, all of it, which he didn't change the tiniest bit, not one yod or tittle. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples. Now, they quote this next part, but they leave off the if you abide in my word part. Isn't that funny? It's funny how people want to leave out the parts that they don't like. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Isn't that interesting? If you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The precondition, the understanding, got to know who he is and what his word is so that we can know to walk in obedience to it and be his disciples indeed. Then, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, that, of course, resonates again with me this week in particular, because when I look at the news, and I've talked about so many of these things, I don't believe we have ever seen a time, folks, where there have been so many bald-face, in-your-face, over-the-top lies. I mentioned a couple, right? Whoopi Goldberg saying an AR-15 will vaporize people, turn them to dust. What an idiotic, stupid statement. I think she actually believes it. Remember, this is the woman who played an alien on Star Trek, and maybe she thought the AR-15 is a phaser. I'm not sure. Biden actually seems to believe, or maybe he's just beyond senile, that a 9mm booga 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 will blow along clear out of a body. Well, no wonder they don't want you to have these things, because they know if you realize what they were doing to you, you'd want to blow them completely up, turn them to dust, and blow their lungs out of their bodies along with everything else, because this is the guy who's been poisoning your kids, wants you dead. Think I'm kidding? He mandated the poison poke and has probably killed more people than Adolf dreamed of. They just don't know they're walking dead yet. When they do, there's going to be a whole new reason to want to make sure they're disarmed. Again, the lies. If you are his disciples, if you will walk in obedience to his word, we will know the truth. The truth will make us free. Remember also in Matthew 24, he warns us, see that you're not deceived, and that this deception is going to be so bad that if it went on, even the elect would be deceived. I think we're beginning to see all of this coming together at this point. So at that, I guess what I want to do is take just a couple of minutes. I'm gonna point to just one or two things that are going on in the world. We'll talk about some of those, and then we'll talk about the elements of what we take away from this Torah portion that hopefully will put some of this together. I've got a stack of stuff here. Let me just sort through it fairly quickly. I'm looking at one that I'm going to close with, having to do with the tribes, the Gershonites, the Merarites, the Kohathites, and so forth. But let's talk about some of the things that I've already alluded to by way of the lies. How about this one? Monkeypox, booga booga booga, right? We've got the booga booga flu and the booga booga pox. The monkeypox phase one turned out to be a bust. Why? Because people can't be scared enough if they realize that, all of the cases of monkeypox in Europe seem to have been people committing sodomy. Oh, can't say that. No. People who were at raves and were committing acts of male-on-male homosexuality. Well, that kind of takes the sting out of it, doesn't it? What's the point of wearing your mask if you can't, how do guys commit sodomy? Oh, yeah, let's not talk about that. Let's just say that monkeypox phase one doesn't resonate with the population. It's not going to scare them quite enough. So we're going to need something. We're going to need a monkeypox variant. That'll do it. It's going to need to be airborne so that you have to wear your mask again. Well, anyway, here's a piece from the Burning Platform. They do a good job. And this one says, monkeypox is following the COVID playbook, step by step. The deception is here. Be aware of it. Monkeypox is back in the headlines. It took a hiatus after the gay pride faux pas, and now it's started up again. UK Health Security Agency, Achtung, has now upgraded monkeypox to a notifiable disease, right up there with leprosy and the plague. And that means, get this, any positive test. What kind of test? Oh, yeah, can you say a PCR test? We can make those turn out positive, can't we? Ha, 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 wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Must be immediately reported to the government agency. Telegraph front page reports monkeypox upgraded. Same as the other nasty stuff, the plague. Across the pond, the U.S. Center for Death and Control has synchronized their decision to increase travel alert on monkeypox to level 2, enhanced precautions. Let's be clear, says the author, monkeypox and the outbreak is a joke. But what he does is note that, assume now, having been warned, having been hopefully not poison poked unto death, but at least they've tried, and maybe you've been masked, maybe you've been muzzled, maybe you've bought into some of the lie and realized what a bogus bunch of BS that was. Assume any new outbreak is a hoax until proven otherwise, and not just, trust me, I'm from the CDC and I'm here to poke you. Furthermore, consider the ways the monkeypox follows the exact same COVID path we know so well. One, it was predicted by a tabletop simulation, just like COVID Event 201, remember that? By an exercise a few months before it too happened. We've seen the narrative reinforced by rumors that it is a bioweapon. Remember, they lied about the fact that COVID was a bioweapon. Fauci helped pay for it, your tax dollars at work, with the communist Chinese traders. The accusations have gone both ways. Western press says that monkeypox is a Russian bioweapon, while the Chinese have rumors claiming it was deliberately released by evil U.S., just like COVID. They're rewriting history. Monkeypox is, of course, diagnosed, how else, with a PCR test, which you can make have a false positive just by cranking up the gain. They can artificially inflate the cases and feed the panic. Have we ever seen that before? Finally, the monkeypox narrative is being pushed by both sides of the new Cold War, just like COVID. And now we're already seeing the rollout of the new variant headline. Masks are coming back into style. Yes, they will be mandated again. And yes, it's because booga, 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 the pox is airborne. Or at least could be. We don't know. But we're going to mandate masks and pokes and all kinds of things. Oh, yeah, and that's the other thing. The final solution, what else? Must be vaccines. So you get the idea. Here's another piece. In today's war, the entire health system has been weaponized. And this is so true. We are at a point, folks, where the weaponization of the entire so-called health system has gone amok. I've said this before, and I emphasize it again. Any doctor that told people to take the poison poke, can I be kind about this? Yeah, let me be as kind as I can. Any doctor that told people to take the poison poke is a damned liar. He is not a doctor. He does not honor an oath to healing. First, do no harm. He encouraged people, without evidence, in fact, with evidence that it was deadly, to take an experimental drug that he didn't have any clue about how bad it was. Why? Because if he did, he would not have in good conscience given it to anybody. He encouraged them to take something which had not been tested, had not had any long-term testing. In fact, what testing there was hidden and lied about. Maybe that's his excuse. They kept it from me. I was too stupid to look at it. And I just said, oh, you pregnant women, you people who don't know any better? Yeah, what the hell? Let's just roll the dice and take the poke. Ooh, sorry. You're sterile now? Oh, sorry. You've got heart attacks, strokes, clots? Oh, sorry. Your brain doesn't work? Oh, you've now been producing spike protein? Oh, so sorry. This, folks, is not just malpractice. This is genocide. And I'll say it again. Anybody, everybody that produced, engaged in, pushed, mandated, and poked people is responsible for the deaths by the millions that are now resulting. And we're just seeing the tip of that iceberg. The victims never saw the attacks, as this piece from online here, until it was too late. This is true in other wars, Trojan horse on. And who's been hit the hardest? This is interesting. Young people under 30, those normally most suited for military service, i.e. to build a physical army, are the ones who are dying the most. Overall, emergency calls for heart-related incidents have skyrocketed from the first day of the emergency use authorization injections. This is satanically evil. Okay. I'll throw out about three more pieces, and I think they all make the point. If you've ever heard of an analyst named Kim.com, he basically is coming out, goes through some analysis of the numbers. The numbers basically say, here's how much U.S. debt there is. Total debt admitted, U.S. $90 trillion, together with $169 trillion, with a T, in unfunded liabilities, in other words, promises that cannot be fulfilled, Social Security, military pensions, congressional pensions, state pensions, you name it, totals a total $259 trillion. $259 trillion. Get this. That's $780,000 for each and every U.S. citizen, or over $2 million for each U.S. taxpayer slave. $2 million for each U.S. taxpayer. Total unfunded debt. Now, if you add up all the assets, every piece of land, real estate, savings companies, everything that everybody thought they owned together, maybe that's $193 trillion. Oops. That's still short almost, $65-70 trillion, but who cares? The point is, cannot be paid. Even if the U.S. could be completely liquidated and sold to communist China and those holding the paper, it would still be broke. So, this is where the Great Reset comes in, says the author here. We're seeing a new controlled demolition. All right, so that's part A. Part B, Bank of England is now saying, this is from Hal Turner, that the top banks in Britain are no longer too big to fail. What? Listen to this carefully. And he says, ooh, there's something really big going on here. Bank of England said on Friday, when did they say it? Yeah, right before the weekend when nobody pays attention. Then later they can say, we told you, you just weren't watching. They are satisfied that Britain's top banks could be shut down. Shutting down the biggest banks in Britain without risking the stability of the financial system. They did, however, find some shortcomings at major lenders, including Lloyds, Standard Chartered, and HSBC, who all said in separate statements on Friday they are improving their resolution plans. And basically, what this is, who asked them, says Hal Turner. The BOE started about this. They made the statement of this nature late on a Friday afternoon, and this ought to make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. It's my hunch, he says, they know something really, really big is coming, and now they're buying insurance. Right, they're releasing it on a Friday when nobody will pay attention. So they say, "See, we told you." They're setting the narrative for when the you know what hits the fan. What happens in Beijing affects London. London affects New York, and so forth. We ought to pay close attention. There's more here than going on than meets the eye. This one, then, on top of all of that, we've been talking about fuel prices, energy prices. This week, the big news was inflation. Inflation has now hit numbers that are finally causing even people who have been blissfully unaware of how bad things have gotten to say, whoa! Inflation is now over 8% annually. Now, most people are going, what, only 8%? Yeah, the 8%'s a lie. It's really closer to 20%, heading rapidly towards true hyperinflation, a la Weimar, Germany, Zimbabwe, Argentina, you name it. We've seen it over and over again. The United States fiat dollar will not be the first currency in human history to escape the inevitable. But one of the big ways people notice it, of course, is gasoline prices. Most people alive, even youngsters, can probably remember when gasoline first broke a buck a gallon. We can remember not long ago, before the rigged election, it was well under $2 a gallon, $1.50 or so. Maybe in a few places like the communist states, it was higher. But now, everywhere, it's two or more times that. Well, that's an incredible rate of inflation. Diesel fuel is well over $5 a gallon nationwide. Everything moves with diesel. Trains, planes, automobiles, trucks. They all burn diesel fuel. Everything that gets shipped by ocean carrier or by airplane or by truck or train, burning diesel fuel. Everything that gets planted, everything that gets harvested is diesel fuel. Literally, it's the lifeblood of the global economy, and it is now at the highest levels in history. Largely because of stupid things like shutting down pipelines, but also because of other stupid things like mandating all kinds of additives that it doesn't need. Diesel ought to be a lot cheaper to make because it's easier to make than gasoline up until you put all these requirements on it. And now most truckers are aware, just talk to one, that when diesel hits $8 a gallon, $10 for sure, trucking will shut down. Most trucking in the U.S. will shut down. When trucking shuts down, folks, people will starve. Now, I heard some numbers this week. The average trucker driving a big rig, you ready for this, is spending $1,000 a day to fuel their truck. $1,000 a day. Do you know what that does to the prices of crap at Walmart? We are going to see inflation like the likes of which Americans have never conceived of. Now, here's the story I was leading up to with. This is a new poll from the Gateway Pundit. It's from Breitbart. It says, most Americans believe the illegitimate Biden-Fuhrer is allowing, no, I would say encouraging, but the same point, allowing gas prices to rise in order to force Americans to leave their cars. And here's the irony. Most Americans and most voters believe the Biden regime is allowing gas prices to rise to force Americans to use less fossil fuel, says a Convention of States Action Trafalgar Group survey released on Friday. Do you believe the Biden administration is intentionally letting gas prices rise? Most said, yeah, duh. And furthermore, they went further and they said, you got to be kidding. They've been shutting down pipelines. They're doing all these things on purpose. They're not letting prices rise. They're encouraging prices to rise. Okay, January 6th committee is a big cover-up to abolish the Electoral College and cover up for treason and so forth. Over and over again, we're seeing a similar story here. Pick an area that is in the news and recognize that almost certainly everything we've heard about it is a lie. And the intent from one end up and down the ladder is to destroy. I guess you could say Yeshua had that right too. The enemy, the bad guy, Hasatan. He comes but to steal, to kill, and destroy. And that is exactly what we're seeing in the regime. They come but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And all of this at root is about deception. All right, I've been working my way backwards through the Torah portion, right? We started with the idea of the gifts, which show us that it's not about conformity, but voluntary conformity as individual leaders for a purpose, a specific purpose for a specific time. And then we talked a bit about the sota and the stories of things we've been told in Scripture that have been twisted. And the real point, of course, is what it is that he came to do. To drink the cup in our stead, on our behalf, because we are guilty. And to understand that the whole idea of the cup is that it takes a miracle to fix the covenant relationship, which is why he came in the flesh. And finally, the story begins, and so does the book, Bamidbar, Numbers in this case, with the idea of a head count. Lift up the head, counting the census. First of the other tribes, then finally of the Levites, broken down by clan. The Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites. And there is a lesson in there too. And I think this is probably a good way to wrap up today. I saw some good observations from the late Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, and I like some of the things he says here. And it's a piece from a couple years back called The Politics of Envy. And he wrote a whole series before he passed having to do with leadership and things we can look and learn in the Torah about leadership, certainly the leaders of these 12 tribes. And that message that I was pointing out about voluntary conformity is an element of that. And he suggests that the Torah is a sustained polemic against the pagan way of seeing things. Rulers like we're seeing today, who have this absolute power of life and death over the peons. You will take the poison poke because I tell you to. I will mandate you out of your cars. If you don't like it, I'll force the price up. You can't afford them. I'll mandate you out of your homes. I'll shut down the supply lines. I'll starve you out. Kissinger, other famous totalitarian leaders have talked about, hey, you really want to control people? You control the food, you control the water. Just as the sun rules the sky and the lion ruled the animal realm, so kings rule their populations. It's been true throughout history. It's true in most of the world today. They don't call themselves kings. They're not even elected, though. And again, the Torah is essentially against that. Not just kings, but all of us, regardless of color, culture, we are created in the image and likeness of God. In the Torah, says Rabbi Sacks, Elohim summons his people, his special people, Kol Israel, to take the first steps towards what might, if they'll walk in obedience to him rather than the world, become a truly egalitarian society in which kavod, dignity, human individual, the fact that we're created in his image, doesn't depend on wealth or power or birth. But in fact, it depends on whether or not we walk in obedience to him, because he loves us, and he has, in fact, given us his instruction, all of these things for our blessing. He also notes that this is an element of what he refers to as leadership as service. Look at Moshe. The highest title that was given to Moshe is that of Eved Hashem, a servant of Elohim. His highest praise was that he was humble, more so than anyone else on the earth. And he quotes Proverbs, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. And the point is, when we look at how this portion begins, there's something here in the Torah about, if you will, a statement based on birth. It is the descendants of not just the Levites, but in particularly of Aaron, who will be the line of the Kohanim. Now, if you go look at the rest of history, you'll find that there were parts of the descendants of Aaron who failed to teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy, the kadosh, the set apart, and the profane. And they were cut off for that reason. They were cut off from being priests. And I suggest that applies to so-called priests of another god that claim to be of the vicar of Christ, for example, but then they do what he wouldn't do and didn't do. Do we or do we not understand that there was an element of birth in the idea of the priesthood, but on the other hand, it could be sacrificed, it could be thrown away by failing to walk in obedience. Okay, well, the point here is that there are also other Levites who were given special tasks. But they weren't as special. The Kohathites dealt with the sacred articles. The other tribes, even though they would carry a lot of these things, they didn't get to see them. They had to be wrapped up. We talked about that in the last Torah portion. Before the non-Kohanim were even allowed to touch them and to carry them. But even so, the Gershonites, who carried the woven articles and the coverings, and the Merarites, who carried the wooden articles and the sockets and all that kind of stuff, and they used carts too, they were set apart from just the plain old people. And so what we saw in this portion was this idea of the Nazirite vow. And I was going to spend some more time on it. I could talk about Acts 21 today. I think what I'll do is not do that. I have in the past. I would encourage folks to read it if you have been... If you've been deceived by believing that Paul said all the sacrifices are done away with, all you got to do is read Acts 21 and realize, no, that's a lie.
Oversimplified at best, there's far more to it.
Because in this place, he was told, hey, we've heard, they've been told this rumor about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Goyim, the nations, to forsake Moshe. Don't circumcise your children. Don't work according to their customs. Well, no, that's not what he said. He said don't walk according to the mere customs, the traditions of the Jews, of the Pharisees and others, but do walk in accord with Torah. There's a difference. And so this translation kind of screws that around. What then? They've heard you come. We got four men who have taken a vow. Now, it doesn't say this in the English translation, but the vow here is also the one we've talked about lately. It's a Nazirite vow. So you take them, they say, be purified with them, pay their expenses, so that everyone may know the things they've been hearing about you aren't true, that you yourself also walk orderly in accord with the Torah. And Paul, in fact, does that. And again, that's part of what's interesting here. So when it comes to things that people have heard and things that have been taken out of context, yeah, read and understand that. Anyway, back to the idea here. There is another element of this. There were people then that were saying, okay, I want to be kind of like the Cohen, but I can't be a Cohen. I wasn't born into that family. I can't even be a Gershonite. I don't even get to carry the stuff or put it on the carts. So, there were potential sources of envy, suggests Rabbi Sachs. Potential sources of envy. And one of the ways that was dealt with was with provisions like this Nazirite vow. The tribe of Levi, well, others might come to resent them. The people among the regular tribes might come to resent even the other Levites. And so in this portion, we see all of those things dealt with. And finally, the Nazirite vow allows people to have a special role themselves and to get at least a flavor of what the priest might do and some of the things that the priest is required to do, ideally a way of becoming closer to Elohim, to giving up certain things, dealing with certain additional elements of the vow, and coming closer to Him. So I like his conclusion. This is how he wraps it up. And I think in a lot of respects, this is also apropos. Because as we look at the world today and say, okay, we understand we've inherited lies. We've got this idea of the Sota and the fact that there was a process. Now, we can't do this process anymore because we don't have the temple. We don't have the Kohanim. We simply cannot, even if we wanted to, we cannot take a wife that is accused or maybe a spirit of jealousy has come on the husband before a Kohen that doesn't exist to a Mishkan or a temple that doesn't exist with the holy water that we don't have because we haven't had the red heifer water for centuries and centuries, right? So that process couldn't be done today. But there are certain things at least we can study. And on the other hand, we still have to deal with the deceptions. It's a tough time. Okay, we find ourselves kind of walking without certain elements that would give us a sense of grounding. We can also say, hey, we know things today that those people in the time of Moshe walking in the land didn't know. The time of the people in the land after the time of King David, they didn't know. Even after Yeshua, the tribes didn't return, right? They're still in exile. We're still in exile. We're still waiting on his return. We still got a whole lot of lies that are being generated. We still have things that we're seeing coming to a head that we know prophetically from Revelation, from Daniel, from other places are coming probably to a scripturally biblical level climax. And we're living in arguably the most interesting times in all of human history as a result. But it doesn't mean it's not confusing. It doesn't mean that we don't have to stand and be overcomers and walk in obedience and do all of these things that he has told us about in order to get through it. So I like this summary because this has to do with just one aspect. In particular, the idea of divisions. And we're going to see this in lots of ways today. We certainly have people who have recognized, for example, that the poison poke was deadly, didn't take it. All of us, I'm sure, every single one of us has family members, loved ones, who have taken the poison poke. And I use that terminology explicitly. Are they dead men walking? Well, in a purely physical sense, it's a very real possibility. Have they destroyed their immune systems? Possibly. Have they destroyed their ability to fight off disease along with their immune system? Possibly. Have they destroyed their fertility? That was one of the numerous intents. Are they being set up for the 1-2 knockout punch with what comes next? Possibly. Is it also possible that if there is a healing, if there is teshuvah, if they will turn and say, "Forgive me, Father, I have made a horrible mistake, maybe a deadly mistake. Can you heal me?" Answer is yes. I fully, truly believe. He has healed all of our diseases. By his stripes we are healed. That is a statement of truth. Furthermore, for the most part, people don't know what was injected into their bloodstream or into their shoulder and then migrated into their bloodstream. This is the fascinating part. There are sources online, right? How deadly is my batch? Can I look up by batch number what it was that was injected into me? Is it really deadly, super deadly, or just maybe deadly? Or, oh, could it be that I was protected by Yah and they put a placebo in me? Now, are you going to keep playing Russian roulette? You get a placebo one time? Are you lucky or are you blessed? You keep doing it after four or five times? What are the chances you keep spinning the revolver chamber and coming up on an empty cylinder? They get smaller and smaller. Don't keep testing him and seeing how many times can he save you. But you see the point. Nobody knows for sure if they did or didn't get the poison poke or if they can or cannot be healed. And who's to say that even if you did get it and you know it, that the healing cannot be made real. So I'm not about to say that it's over and done with, stick a fork in it. What I am saying is, once you realize how deadly these things are, come out, be separate, don't do it anymore. A person who has committed acts that are worthy of death, and there are many of them listed, quit doing that. Go and sin no more was the lesson here. The woman is the only one who knew absolutely for certain, besides Yeshua himself, that she was guilty or not. As I say that, I'm thinking, well, there may have been some of those men who knew because they had committed it with her. All right? But you get the point. It all makes the same, it all has the same moral. Go and sin no more. And that's where we are today. We also are going to have to deal with this, the politics of envy. That was the title of the article here by Rabbi Sachs. In other words, we're dealing with a large population of people. In Moshe's time, it was the 12 tribes, the mixed multitude, some of whom were right in different lineages, some obviously seen as superior to others, or at least potentially. You know there were friction. In a few weeks, we're going to talk about Korah's rebellion. So we're going to see all of these elements. This is human nature. These frictions occur. He's got something I don't. This is why we have the entire situation in America today with communism writ large. I don't care. Somebody's got something I wanted. I'll take it. As people come out of that, and as we try to build enclaves and places where we can, in fact, come out of her, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, do what we need to do until the time of the regathering, we're going to deal with normal human frictions every single day. So, again, I've been leading up to this this line. I like the way Rabbi Sachs summarizes it. And part of the message here of the various things that Moshe gave and that Yah gave through him as ways that people could begin to participate. They could help. They could do things that needed doing. There's no way of eliminating the danger entirely of envy and of people thinking, oh, he's got a better job than me, whatever. But Moshe, in this week's Parsha, tells us how to behave. Try, as best we can, to honor everyone equally. Pay special attention to potentially disaffected groups. Okay, they get to carry this stuff. I want to carry that stuff. Pay special attention to those grievances. Make everyone feel valued. What was it about the gifts? Every one of them was the same. And yet every one was unique. Every single tribe's gift was uniquely acknowledged, literally in perpetuity, in the Holy Scriptures, in the Torah. Make everyone feel valued. Give everyone a moment in the limelight, even if it's only in a ceremonial way. Set a personal example of humility. Make it clear that leadership is service. All leadership is service. It really irritates me when I hear some of these people called public servants that are in fact in it for only one thing. We don't have public servants today, folks, with extremely rare exceptions. These people are tyrants, wannabe dictators, each vying for more power than the one before them. We've lost the concept of leadership as service. Well, make it clear, as we come out of her, that that is what it really does mean, not status. Find a way in which those with a particular passion or particular skill, things that they do well, can express that. And finally, ensure that everyone has a chance to contribute in the best way that they can. So we can't avoid all of the politics of envy, but we can certainly find ways, tools. Torah has given those to help us minimize it and to deal with it. And those tools are going to be ever more important as, again, as things start coming to a head, as people start dying, as people start realizing just how badly they've been lied to, as people start realizing just how badly it's going to hurt when they realize that the things they've loved, the people that they loved, the country that they loved have been destroyed. And there's no going back. There's only going forward. So we learn to walk in obedience to Him. We take the lessons and we apply them. Okay, so I don't see any other questions. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We thank you that your word is true, that you have given us your word, that you came as the Torah made flesh, that you drank the cup in our place. We thank you, Father, that you have declared all of these things that we're now seeing, that you've done nothing, but you have declared your intentions through your servants, the prophets. We thank you, Father, that you've shown us how we should walk, that you've given us your word for strength, for blessing, for discernment. And we pray that you would help us. Help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to. Help us to be ready, in season and out, to give account for the things we believe and the things that we know are coming, that you have told us about. Help us to blow the shofar of warning. Help us to do the things we need to do, to be counted worthy, to escape the things that are coming on this world, and to be found doing your work from now through all the time that we have until your return. We lift up our loved ones, Father. We have people that we know, that we care about, that we love, that are walking in adultery and idolatry, bearing false witness, lying, cheating, stealing, breaking covenant, things that are deserving of death. But we know that it's not your will that any should perish. So we pray that you would chasten them, that you'd give them every opportunity. Help us to be witnesses. Make their path, Father, straight, but block those things that lead to destruction, to death. Make them thick with thorns. Give them pain, Abba. Give them loss. Everything short of death, that they might know and understand that they are to make teshuvah, to return to you. We know there's a harvest coming, Father. We could sure use more help. We've been warned a man's enemies will be those of his own house. We pray that it would not necessarily be so, that there would be healing, that you would heal our houses, heal our families, heal our communities, and heal our land. For those that will not be healed, for those not leaders that are attempting to drive so many to destruction and to death, let another take their office. Let the things that they have so earnestly sought to use to destroy others come upon them. Separate us. Help us to be where we need to be doing what we need to be doing. Father, we know, we remember, you've warned us that a man's enemies will be those of his own house. We know that there is, obviously, a concern and truth there. But we also know that it's not going to be every case.
So we pray that all of our loved ones would have every opportunity, that you would chasten them, that they would turn. Heal our houses, we pray, Abba. Heal our communities. Heal our families. Heal our land. We know there's a harvest coming. We know we need more help. Bring us together, we pray. Give us your healing and your guidance, your shalom. Father, we thank you, and all this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our banner, Yehuah Nisi. You are our El Shaddai, our healer, your healer, Yehuah Rapha, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.
And this week, of course, the Torah portion, the Parsha, includes the Aharonic blessing. So I want to take special note and include it in the podcast as well.
We remember that Yehuah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekha Yehuah v'arishmarekha, Yair Yehuah panavalekha v'chonekha, Isayahu panavalekha v'yasim lekha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them." And may it be so.